just who is Jesus Christ. While you and I may have a very certain and sure answer on that this morning, the world at large does not. Especially different ethnic groups like maybe the Arabs and Jews or others. So the answer to this question will range when you ask the world at large. Just who is Jesus Christ? If you'll even entertain the conversation, perhaps you'll get an answer. Just an ordinary, regular guy. Yep, he was there in history. We know it. And that's very telltale of current Jewish thought, right? And it has been since the days Jesus visited his hometown in Nazareth. In Mark chapter 6, he came into his own country, and when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished. From whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended in just this man. Just who is Jesus Christ? Good teacher. Great prophet. Had some great things to say, some really good teachings to follow, and that is very telltale of Muslim, and even that very general, not so religiously affiliated kind of thought. As well as a tenet of Jewish thought since the days of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and even Matthew 21, and they brought the colt and put on it their clothes, and they set Jesus thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes went before that followed, crying, saying, Hosanna to God, the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, Who is this? The multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Yeah, great teacher, good prophet. When you ask the world at large, just who is Jesus Christ? Perhaps they'll say, some created heavenly being, like the angels. Brother to Lucifer and all of that, which is telltale not only of Jehovah's Witness, but also Mormon thought, that he's a created heavenly being, Jehovah's Witness, that he's the brother of Lucifer, same in power, is Mormon. But it's also been a consideration of Jewish thought since the early days after Jesus' death, which has its roots even further back than that, a heavenly being. And why does it have its roots back further than that? Because every divine revelation that was not received out of the mouth of a human prophet came by what? An angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, such as the angel of the Lord that spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord that spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord that dealt with Balaam and his donkey in Numbers 22, the angel of the Lord that spoke directly with all of Israel in the time of Joshua in Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord that appeared to Gideon, Samson's parents, and other judges throughout the book of Judges. The angel of the Lord that took care of the prophet Elijah as he was running from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. The angel of the Lord that directly dealt with David himself in 1 Chronicles 21, whom also in three other Psalms, David references the angel of the Lord. Or the angel of the Lord that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 37, and on and on and on we could go. All of this is what elevated angels in the sight of a Hebrew or Jewish people. And so after Jesus' death, perhaps they were thinking that every time there was a vision of Jesus, it was his angel. And where would they get a thought like that? And did anyone else ever say something like that, even in the New Testament? Do you remember Acts chapter 12? Peter's imprisoned by Herod there. Do you remember what happens while Peter's imprisoned by Herod? He's rescued by an angel, right? And here's the funny thing. You probably remember the story. So he's rescued. He tattles off. He heads for the hills. He's out of prison. And he goes right to Mary, who is the mother of John Mark. We read of John Mark in other places. He goes right to Mary's house, who is the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying for his release. Pray for Peter. Pray for Peter. Oh, holy hands lifted for Peter. Ah, Peter. And he knocks at the door of the gate, and a young damsel named Rhoda goes to answer it. And we read that she immediately recognizes his voice and runs back inside to tell them that Peter's out in the gate. She doesn't even open the door. So he's standing out there. Now you can imagine the danger of standing out in the public when you're a wanted man. Yeah, there he is. And what happens when she runs in and tells them that Peter's at the door? You remember what they said? They said unto her, "Thou art mad." But as she constantly affirmed that it was so, then they said, "It must be his angel." You think he's already dead? Well, why are you still praying? But when Peter continued to knock, that was a different story. Someone had to answer the door. And sure enough, there he was. And they were astonished because it wasn't his angel. Regardless of how it comes to be, this particular hang-up of angel and even the idea of exalting angels and perhaps even worshiping angels, as you find in Colossians 2:18, something that Pastor Baker addressed in his study of Colossians, this is something that the book of Hebrews addresses directly. And this is where we saw the Holy Spirit start to answer the question of Jesus' true identity last week as we went through a lot of those statements in Hebrews chapter 1. Starting right at the outset of the book, we understand that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us, not by another man, not by some good teacher, not by a prophet, not by some ethereally created being like an angel, but by his Son. And in that, the Spirit is trying to get away from a mind conditioning to simply thinking in terms as there is a Messiah, which could be anyone, and start to develop a mind that's conditioned to thinking in terms of this is God's Son, which can only be one. And the Spirit is trying to get away from the thoughts that exalt a messenger as if it were some kind of holy angel or whatever that may be, and he's starting to develop thoughts that exalt the one and only eternal, equally divine heir, Son, who is heir. And to seal the deal, he's woven into these introductory remarks seven things that describe not only who the Son is in relation to God, but why he's the preeminent messenger of God's revelation in these last days. And that's what we saw as we went through just verses 2 to 3. Heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, which makes him creator of all things. Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, also the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, which makes him the sustainer of all things, the purger of our sins, and is now the very one who is sat with being the majesty on high. And that's why we started to talk about last week the Son as the appointed heir, begotten and not created. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he bringeth forth the first begotten in the world, he saith, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And we contrasted those statements with what we found in verses 7 and 14 when we read, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." And verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And we keyed in on two specific words when we talked about begotten, not created. Begotten, being born and conceived, brought forth, strictly limited to birth, as that of women who give birth to children. And made, as in cause to perform, appoint, or bring about. And the idea is to construct or create outside of yourself, not from yourself. And so the distinction we made was that of all things this Son, Jesus, could be, there's only one thing that he absolutely, in fact, is: God's only begotten Son, the very fabric and substance of all that is fully God. And so it goes, because he's Son, he's heir, and that makes him preeminent in title and authority. And this is why it's only to the Son that the Father ascribes authority by divine anointing. Verses 8 to 9, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And this is why it's only to the Son that God the Father ascribes authority by even divine attributes. And again, thou Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands, and they shall perish, but thou remainest, which means he's eternal. And they all shall wax old as thus a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fall. This is why it's only to the Son that God the Father ascribes authority by divine ascendance. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so to this point, not only has the Spirit used seven different descriptions of the Son and his divinity, but also seven different Old Testament passages to prove it. And did you notice how quickly then we come to application in this book, which is the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, and that's where we stopped last week. How quickly do we come to application? You get through some basic introductory remarks, you are 14 verses in, bam, first application of the book. And it is very strongly worded. It is an impassioned plea, if you will, that the people reading and understanding just those 14 verses, just that, would give the more earnest heed to the things that they've heard, lest at any time they should let them slip. They ought to apply more of their mind and more of their attention to these things. They ought to engage more with them in an effort to apply themselves to them, to keep them, to do more with them. They ought to be more occupied with them. And the unique thing about the definition of occupy here is that it is given to as if you're addicted to something. Imagine if you're addicted to something. I know what that's like. I'm addicted to sugar. I'm just waiting to become a type 2 diabetic. It'll be any day now. I have to have that stuff. If I get a coffee in the morning from a location where I purchase it, it must be a dessert beverage. 850 calories of whatever and about this much actual coffee. Syrup, sugar, whipped cream. Do you want to carry that? Absolutely. Do I look like I'm trying to lose weight? More fat, more flavor. I know what it's like to be addicted to something. Sugar. At the end of lunch, what do we got to snack on? You just had lunch. I know. After dinner, is there dessert? Are you kidding? First you had the 850 calorie whatever. Then you had this thing at lunch. Then between now and lunch, you went and snuck. I saw you sneak that. And now at dinner time, you want something else. What is your problem? Sugar! So I know what it's like to be addicted to something. Are people that addicted to the things of God that they hear? That addicted? Lest at any time they should let those things slip. And that's the real danger, that those things will flow right by them. And it's like you're standing in a stream and you're just watching stuff go right by you. There it goes, and there, whatever. And carelessly it's off in the distance, and soon it's so far down, it's out of sight and out of mind. Who cares? That's what it means to let these things slip. Because if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and I often answer and say, and it was, and if every transgression of disobedience received a just recompense of reward, which means, you know, the cause and effect relationship was in full form here. You did it. You got the recompense. And it did. Then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we're careless with it, if we disregard it, if we're too dismissive? And this is a thing which first began to be spoken by the Lord, and you find that in Matthew in the days he started his earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's going along telling them these things, and even starts to say in the synagogue, other later in the scriptures, how that the prophecy Isaiah, which he reads, is now in their ears today fulfilled. It's also a thing which was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Who are they that heard him? We have to think of the apostles and others who would then confirm these things, such as Paul himself, who was apostle out of due time, but who would go along and plant churches, telling of all these events that happened, sharing the faith in the gospel. And so they hear them. It's also a thing that God bore witness to himself. And how did he do it? Signs and wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, so that it could not be denied that this was from God. In fact, how many rabbis came to Jesus telling him, "We know you are from God somehow," and how did they know? Because of the things you do. And in fact, when Jesus said, "If you're not going to believe me for my own sake, believe me for the works that I do. Do you not see them?" And so my question to you is this. What kind of individual does Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, speak to? Who is the writer encouraging to give the more earnest heed before these things slip? Who is it? I give you three things to choose from. You can tell me if there is a fourth or fifth. These are the top three. Is the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit through this author, writing to the genuinely saved there? Individuals that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and understand it is only by his finished work on the cross that they can possibly be saved. It is all by grace, not by works and all that. Is he writing to them? Is the Spirit writing to the for sure lost? Who's the for sure lost? You know any people who are for sure lost? A person that has zero, quote unquote, religious tolerance for anything. Who is only too happy to pipe up and yell, "Atheist!" at the first hint of any kind of churchy or religion-themed conversation as they quickly bow out of it. Don't talk to me about that. Don't want to hear it. That's the for sure lost. And nobody has any. They'll tell you themselves. You don't have to guess. "It's going to be a party in hell with me and my friends." Yeah, you are for sure lost. Or is it the religiously lost? The person that mentally assents to some kind of religious creed, who has some semblance of religious-based facts floating around in their head. They're good with the idea of Jesus and his being sent by God. They're good with the whole dying on the cross and all that bit. They're happy to even darken the door of a church building on a somewhat regular basis, surviving a sermon or a ceremony or some kind of religious rite or baptism, who may even consent to worshiping right alongside everybody else. But unfortunately, maybe they don't take it any further than that. Yes, they're interested. Yes, they're learning. Yes, they're seeing a definite spiritual need. They're beginning to see what it will take to fill it, but they're just not all the way down the road that ends at genuine salvation. The only problem is they think they are. They think they got it. Now, before you answer to who this book is written, genuinely saved, for sure lost, religiously lost, remember the circumstances of the people being written to here. Do you remember the circumstances? In Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34, we get a little idea of what these circumstances are. These people had been on the run due to persecution, and so much so that the Spirit has to urge them to remember their former days in which, after they were illuminated, they endured. They endured a great flight of afflictions, and partly whilst they were made gazing stocks by both reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst they became companions of them that were so used. They had compassion of the author in his bonds, and joyfully took the spoiling of their own goods, knowing in themselves that they had in heaven a far better and enduring substance. That's the circumstance these people are in. And that call to remembrance was something that was necessary. They have to remember that. Why do they have to remember that now? Because the toll of their troubles was heavy. In fact, it was becoming almost as spiritually dangerous as it may have been physically dangerous. And so when you get into Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 10, there are a few portions of Scripture that you come to find out, especially through Hebrews chapter 10, that every time the Apostle Paul has to admonish them and strongly urge them to do some right course of action and to be like this and to be like that and to be like that, the writer is having to do so because that's what's not happening. They'd already begun, in Hebrews 10:25, to forsake the assembling of themselves. The turmoil had become a barrier to their own gathering. And let me tell you, if you think not assembling together with other Christians is no big deal, God knows my heart. I'll just sit at home. He knows my spirit and all this stuff. And I'm good. And I'll worship him by my little self. And the only problem is they're not doing that. They're just not showing up anywhere. If you don't think that is a problem, consider as the Apostle Paul the writer of Hebrews, consider as he goes through chapter 10 and makes these admonitions, what dangerous effect just that one thing is having. We went through this, remember, in the initial talk about what kind of people the audience was to Hebrews. These are people, because they're forsaking their own assembly, they're not being party to the scriptures and the sharing of the scriptures. Faith comes by, and hearing by, they're not there. No faith, no hearing. They're not being party to the scriptures. What does that create then? And that's what he addresses in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He says, hey, listen, you're a spiritual community that is spiritually immature in Christ, because at such a time you should have been teachers in this stuff. You need to be taught again. You don't know. It's like you forgot it all. Spiritual immaturity. And that eventually leads to people who are then dull of hearing. They have no appetite for the scriptures. And if we think that not assembling with ourselves is no big deal, it's not just that people aren't party to the scriptures. What else are they not party to in the rest of Hebrews 10:25? They cannot exhort one another in the faith. And what does that do? What is exhortation? What does it involve? If you were to exhort me on something, what are you doing? You could be correcting me. Hey, you're a little out of line here. We need some help. But why would you be correcting me? To bring me back to a place of blessing, right? So your intent is to bring me back to a place of blessing. You could be encouraging me. You're doing great. Keep going. I feel like I'm failing all over the place. No, this is perfect. Come on. Get up. I'll go with you. Two are better than one. Let's go. If the one falls, woe to him. He has not another to help him up. So you're not able to encourage anyone in faith. And what does that create? It creates a very weak and anemic faith that struggles. It struggles. And it has very little strength because it has no encouragement to keep on. If we think it's no big deal to forsake the assembly, what else do we miss out on? Try Hebrews 10:24 back up. What do we also not do? We aren't provoking anybody to love and good works. And what is that? That is creating a vacuum in service and selfless outreach. And if you want to see a Christian who is overtaken in themselves and who is at drudgery with God and who cannot see true hope and true excitement, it is the person who does no service at all. No selfless outreach. And what does that do? It makes them feel, as a Christian, pointless and purposeless. There is no purpose for them. They're like trying to find it, and it's not there. And if we think that forsaking the assembly of ourselves is no big deal, God knows my heart. Look at Hebrews 10:36. What would they not then be able to do? Perhaps they may not be able to exercise patient endurance through difficult times. When you're in difficult times, are you always a model of strength and faith? In fact, when we come across the very first bit of hardship, and it's hard, not just a little temporary hiccup, speed bump, whatever, but it's hard, what's the very first thing we always are tempted to do? Why have you made me this? Why is this in my life? No provoking to love and good works, which creates a confused Christian. It creates an angered and frustrated faith, and it does more to tear that faith down than it will ever do to build it up. In 10:37, if you think it is no big deal, whatever, don't care, the assembling of people, what else will you not be able to do? You won't be around a group of people that will help you to even think or consider what God's end goals might be. not just for you, but for whomever you are meant to serve and to reach out to because of what you're experiencing. You're being built to minister. You're being refined in faith. And you won't even consider that. And that creates a very spiritual short-sightedness that leaves people completely anxious, insecure, instead of confident and bold in Christ. And when you put all that together, you come to realize that in basically every corner, these people were being tempted to cast away their confidence in Christ and jettison the recompense of great reward of faith. And that's Hebrews 10:35, which means they're not living in that kind of full assurance of their faith that Hebrews 10:22 tells them to. Afflictions are causing the kind of wavering and doubt that are holding faith in jeopardy rather than security. And when people start to live less for Christ and start to be less knowledgeable in Christ and start not to grow but die, so to speak, in Christ, they really should have no assurance of their faith. And that's why there's these nagging doubts, because there's no fruit being produced there. They can't figure it out. And so true to form, some of these people then finally were sliding so far back, they weren't even living for Christ at all. They'd gone back to their former lives, indifferent about God, indifferent about godly living, being nowhere near conscious about how serious a blight that is, or what that even revealed about the nature of their relationship with God, meaning they may not have one. So back to the question, what kind of people is this written to? The genuinely saved, the for sure lost, or the religiously lost? What do you think? I know you're all smiling. This is a trick question, isn't it? I'm going to give you an answer. I'm going to be wrong. No, it's not a trick question. If your answer is to the lost, like just whether it's the surely lost or religiously lost, I would tend to agree with you. But does it disclude the genuinely saved altogether? No. How do I know that? How would I know that? How would anybody know that? Let's take a minute to compare Scripture with Scripture for a second. Let me direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, actually verse 1 to 15. We'll just start the first part of the chapter. That's what you read in your meditation, right? So you're familiar with this. Let me direct your attention there for a minute, because Peter writes here and he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord, Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an interest shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. It's like three verses saying the exact same thing. So question, verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, who is this written to? Believers? Surely lost. Religiously lost. Believers. How do you know it's believers for sure? Like there's no question. How do you know? Because they have obtained like precious. So he believes, he's writing to directly to absolute, genuine, blood-bought believers. He believes it. Number two, what, according to verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, what are given to us and what's the result? We are given exceeding great and precious promises. And what's the result? That by these what? You may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Perfect. And now that we've done that, what are we to be doing presently in the faith? Verses 5 to 7. What are we to be doing? You can either read all that or you can say simply add. Add. Add, 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 add. How many times are we going to add? We're going to add. Now notice what they're not adding. They're not adding love. They're not adding joy. They're not adding peace. They're not adding long-suffering. Those are fruits of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit produces. What are they adding? Virtue, moral excellence, knowledge. They need to read up. Temperance. Got to have a little bit of self-control there. They got to learn when it's right to speak. They got to learn when it's right to curb their temper. They got to learn what things they should and shouldn't be saying. They got to learn the things out of self-control. Godliness. What is godliness? How do you and I increase in godliness? How are we to add that? Think on that. I'll leave it for you to think on that. Brotherly kindness. Well, there we go. There's something we need to work on. Can people work on being kinder? A bit more loving to people. Can they work on that? Yes, they can. And even charity. Now, if we're doing this, verse 8 says there's a very specific result. If these things be in you and abound, what's the result? If you're adding, you will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Perfect. But then look down at verse 9. If we're not doing this, what's the result? Ooh, that's really hard. That person, he that lacks, is he physically blind? No, then what is he? Spiritually blind. He cannot see afar off. He is spiritually short-sighted. Did I not mention all this earlier? Spiritually short-sighted. He has forgotten that he was what? And was he? Yes! How do you think the person in verse 9 is living then? And they're spiritually blind, they're spiritually short-sighted, and they have forgotten they were purged from their old sins. How are they living? How would you describe them? Some people might just generally say, well, I guess they're worldly. Oh, they're beyond worldly. Because worldly people can still be moral and virtuous. But if you're not adding virtue, then you're probably not living in virtue. If you're not adding knowledge and you're not adding self-control, you're probably out of knowledge and you're probably completely out of control. How are they living? So in other words, what I'm trying to get to you is you can be genuinely saved according to Peter here, which is writing through the Holy Spirit, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and you can live like the devil. Do we have any examples of that in scripture of people who are called righteous who live in the midst of living like the devil? I'm thinking of Genesis, and I'm thinking of the Old Testament, and I'm thinking of a guy with a wife who loved a certain city, and I'm thinking of daughters, and oh yeah, a lot. His righteous soul was vexed from day to day. Are you kidding me? We calling him righteous? Yeah, the Spirit called him righteous. What made him righteous? He believed. But how did he live? Well, I'm not thinking he added too much to his faith, so I'm thinking he was a verse 9 guy. And so what is the admonition of Peter here? If you're not doing this, what should you be doing? Verse 10. If you're a verse 9 guy, verse 10 is for you. You should be giving diligence to make your calling. And how do you do that? What does he mean by that? He means you really need to check to see if you're in the faith. And Peter's not the only one to write this. You understand that John writes, my little children, write that you sin not, because if any man sin, oh, he's got an issue. And what does he mean by that? He means if you are habitually living in nothing but sin and your constant every thought is only sin always ever, as if you were in fact a lost person, you are telltale and giving fruits of evidence that you have no genuine relationship with the God of love. But here Peter's saying, you know what, you can look like that, but you can still have that relationship and it can still be genuine. So when I ask you, who do you think Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 are written to? What do you think? Genuinely saved? Surely lost? Religiously lost? No genuine relationship, but they have all the creed and they say and do the right things, but there's not a relationship there. What do you think it is? That's why I said it's not a trick question. It's all of them. It's every group. And just through the first 14 verses, which really major on the Son being the heir and having title and authority, he moves into a very impassioned plea to give earnest heed. Apply more of your mind and attention to this stuff. Engage more with this stuff. Apply yourselves more. Keep more of it. Do more of it. Be addicted to it. Otherwise, there's a real danger. And if you're going to let this stuff slip, there it goes, floating by. Oh, well. And if you find yourself in that position, you really have to go back and think, I'd better make my calling and election sure. Because if I am unconcerned about God's things, and I'm unconcerned about being bought with a price, and I'm unconcerned about being a living sacrifice, I don't add anything to my faith. Where am I? Where am I? How shall we escape if we neglect, if we're so careless and dismissive? And so I'm going to ask you, folks, what kind of time are you setting aside to add virtue? What kind of time are you setting aside to really not just add knowledge to fill your head, but add knowledge to apply, to fill your heart? What time are we setting aside to really work on some self-control? And I'm here to tell you, I need this more than anybody, because I'm going to drive out of here and somebody's going to be in front of me who's, you know, not going 55. And I don't mean they're going 65 either. They're going 30. And I'm not going to be happy. And my wife's going to give me the look. And the look means, it doesn't matter what you say, Jim, they can't hear you. Only we can. And it does not minister grace. Oh, self-control. Self-control. That's a silly, absurd example, but people got to practice self-control. What time are we setting aside to really work on our patience? And I don't mean we're asking God to help us with patience by sending us more trials. Oh, please send me more trials. I really need some patience in my life. What I'm saying is, as they come, can you restrain the tongue and restrain the mind and heart from thinking only evil about the person that just hurt you and said that very insensitive thing to you? Oh, there you go. That is not patience. What time are we setting aside to really work on godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity? And further, how are we arranging our priorities in and out of our homes to be sure we are not forsaking assemblies so that we might keep ourselves from spiritual immaturity, so we might keep ourselves from weak and anemic, struggling, unencouraged faith, so we might keep ourselves from having no service or service-oriented outreach, so we might keep ourselves from being pointless and purposeless, so we might keep ourselves from the confusion, anger, and frustration that does more to tear faith down than it ever will to build up. because there's no encouragement in it, that we might keep ourselves from not even considering God's end goal for why this would happen to me, so that we're not spiritually short-sighted and can't see beyond to who we might minister because of what we're experiencing that is incredibly unique and difficult. But you're not going to be the only one to go through it. Things like that keep people from living with any kind of full assurance of the faith. And so no wonder the Spirit asks, how will we escape if we neglect it? And no wonder the Spirit also encourages us through Peter to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. For if we would but do these things, we would never fall. And so an entrance would be ministered to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit desires for each and every one of us this morning. That's the end goal. For so an entrance would be made into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think on that. Think on that this morning. Give the more earnest heed. Don't let things slip. Don't be the kind of person that has to wonder if you're saved. Be the kind of person who makes your calling and election sure, who sees the fruit of the Spirit come through your life, who sees yourself addicted to God and his things and just being as godly as he would allow you to be on this side of heaven. That's the goal. That's what the Spirit has for you. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this scripture. We're so thankful. Just 14 verses in, you put out such an impassioned plea, and that it's written to all of us, genuinely saved, surely lost, just religious assenters who seem to hold creed but have no Christ. Lord God, would you please help us in this regard to be the kind of people who don't let things slip, but rather are diligent, just diligent to add to our faith as you would have it. And Lord, encourage us in that this week. Strengthen us in that this week. Help us to see it happen this week, that we might be strengthened to encourage that it is happening, that you're doing that work. And we'd be ever grateful. We thank you now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.